Thanks for putting this on your schedule on such a pretty fall day. It's good to have you here again. Let's begin today's study with a word of prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that among the gifts you give to us is the Lord's Day, both its original day when the Savior burst from the tomb and our weekly celebration thereof. We thank you for the opportunity to be together for fellowship and for worship, and we pray that our conversations and thoughts during this hour would prepare us to worship you more heartily in the hour to come. We pray for your presence to be with us, give us insight and help from your holy scriptures, and forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, if you've been here for the previous weeks, we started with a brief examination of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, a deliberate paradox, because sacrifices are normally dead. We present ourselves. And then he exhorts us, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable to God, and mature or perfect. And you may recall that I defended at that point the term teleon, the adjective, normally means what is perfected in the sense of mature, not perfected in the sense of being absolute perfection, but being mature. And so that's what we're endeavoring to do. And we look today at romanticism and then what some people call pedocentrism, and sort of wedged between them is primitivism. We'll just say a word or two about its similarity to both of those. So what we're trying to do is to recognize, as per Romans 12 and 1, that God had made us and does make us as social creatures. And so we grow up in a culture that hands on to us its way of doing life. In fact, probably the most significant thing our culture hands to us is our native language. And so we don't even realize most of the time that we have conversations in the British Isles in America that they do not have in France and Germany because their languages are different. We have words for things they don't have words for, and vice versa. And so the expression I think I mentioned was the expression Ten Commandments does not appear in the original text of Holy Scripture. Three times the expression ten words refers to the Sinai revelations and enumerates them as 12. But the Hebrew word is word, davar, and the Greek word when they translated it was logos, which is word. Luther correctly translated it as dizein vorta, the 10 words. Jerome in the 5th century translated it as also the 10 words in Latin. So all the conversations that we have about whether Judge Moore should have had the, quote, 10 commandments in his courthouse or not, all of those kind of conversations, we are only having because in English, our current translations translate it as 10 commandments rather than 10 words. Tyndale, of course, the first English translation, correctly translated it as 10 words, not 10 commandments. So language's influence, the most profound influence on us is our language. Our German friends, if they like poetry, are reading Goethe, and we're reading Shakespeare. And so I suppose you could translate Goethe into English, but it would lose all the beauty of it if he knew what he was doing. And I'm sure there must be translations of Shakespeare into German, but it wouldn't be the same Shakespeare that we know because it's a different language. So our culture shapes us profoundly in ways that we didn't choose. And so that's why an 8-year-old boy in Paris today speaks French, and an 8-year-old boy in Pittsburgh speaks an approximation of English. So Pittsburghese, you know, there's no Yinzers in France. There are no Yinzers in Paris. They're only here in our beloved city. So what Paul had the insight to recognize is now that the world following Adam is in full rebellion against God and his rule, our culture will reflect that. And that culture that nourishes us and gives us our language gives us many other habits, habits of behavior and habits of thinking. And he says we need to be aware lest we become conformed to this age and its rebellion against God. So what we've been looking at is realities about American culture that culture observers have observed as distinctly American. And then we ask the question, is that trait of our culture a God-honoring trait or a not God-honoring trait? And do we wish to be conformed to it or develop a certain amount of resistance to it? And so that's where we're getting. So today we look at romanticism and discuss one of its children, though it has several, We look at several of them. My first quotation up there is from Encyclopedia Britannica, and you'll see how archaic I am. I'm actually appealing to volume 10 and pages 160 through 61. So this isn't an online Wikipedia. This is actually something in a book. And I was surprised when I found this citation some years ago that in a very brief space, it sums up the nature of what Romanticism is. It's probably the best concise expression of Romanticism out there. In English, at least in America today, when we hear the term romantic, we think of romance novel and romance movies and these kinds of things. But Romanticism is actually, as we see, an approach to life that favors the feelings rather than reason, that trusts how we feel about a thing rather than how we reason about it. And it was fairly new in the 18th century because most of the Western tradition prior to that did just the opposite. All of the Greeks, not just the Stoics, but all of the other schools of Greek philosophy said the one thing you do not trust is your passions, right? That's what distinguishes us from animate forms of life. They're incapable of reasoning. You can't talk with a bull. If you've herded a bunch of cattle and got them running, they're just off and running. And they don't stop and say, are we running in the right direction or not? As kids, we used to sometimes do this for giggles up on the Chesapeake Bay when we would hang around one of the local farms that had some cattle on it. We thought, wonder if we can stampede the cattle today, right? And so if we had cherry bombs or M80s, we'd toss them across the fence, and the loud explosion would sometimes get one running. And if one runs, they all run, right? Right? And we shot at them with BB guns, and of course, they didn't even feel that with their thick hides, right? So that got nowhere. But the funny thing was, two or three 10-year-old kids can stampede a herd of cattle. And if you say, was it a reasonable thing? No, they should have stood their ground. They should have stampeded us, right? They had more weight by a substantial amount. And so the ancient world thought the last thing a human wants to do is to trust his feelings. But think of how it rolls off our ears and tongues today. Trust your gut. Follow your instincts, right? Go with your heart, right? There's almost nothing in that American culture at this point saying, well, whatever you do, you better think about that one, buddy, right? Follow your reason. Don't follow your gut, your heart, or any of those things. So listen, then, if you will, to this quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. And if you have a pen or pencil, I'd put a vertical mark over there in the margin, as this is a wonderful, it seems to me a very concise expression. It was, they say, a sweeping revolt against authority, tradition, and classical order that pervaded Western civilization over a period that can be roughly dated from the late 18th to the mid-19th century. More generally, romanticism is that attitude or state of mind that allies itself with the individual, the subjective, the irrational, the imaginative, and the emotional, and that most often takes for its subject matter history, national striving, and the sublime beauties of nature. Romanticism prefers the individual to the collective, the particular to the general, the dynamic to the static, the internal to the external, the subjective to the objective, the feelings to reason, the spontaneous to the planned. This is a remarkable statement. When I first encountered it, I was at Gordon Conwell, and I was already seeing what David Wells and others called the demise of the neo-evangelicalism post-World War II. So after World War II, and after the sort of modernist fundamentalist controversies of the early 20th century, there was an alliance between various groups that were not Greek Orthodox, were not Roman Catholic, but were Christian, and most of them affirming very Orthodox Christian beliefs. But it was an alliance that had never been allied before. And so the revivalist Methodists, for instance, came out of the Anglican tradition because they wanted to do religion a little differently. And so our revivalist Methodists and Baptists and so forth were once pretty much separate from Anglicans and Presbyterians and those types. And then Billy Graham and others, at some point after World War II, were acknowledging that the secular shift of the culture was such that we needed to become allies in standing together on believing in the authority of Scripture, the basic doctrines of the death and resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, and these sorts of things. So you had a new thing going. But already at a school like Gordon Conwell, some of us are saying, well, we are co-belligerents on a certain number of things, but we're not really the same thing, are we? That confessing Protestantism, the Protestantism of Luther, Calvin, and all of those, and the Westminster Standards, is a different thing than your typical Billy Graham thing, right? They're slightly different kind of things. Now, if you look at that last part, where it says Romanticism, third line from the end of that paragraph, you could say it this way. Compared to confessional Protestantism, evangelicalism prefers the individual to the collective, the particular to the general, the dynamic to the static, the internal to the external, the subjective to the objective, the feelings to reason, the spontaneous to the planned. And if you go back to the beginning of it, a sweeping revolt against authority, tradition, and classical order. Note then that evangelicalism is almost always non-creedal. My friends who are Southern Baptists say, well, we don't believe in creeds. I say, do you believe that God is the Father Almighty and the maker of heaven and earth? Oh, sure, I believe that. Huh. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? Sure, I believe that. Do you believe he was born of the Virgin Mary? Yeah. Suffered under Pontius Pilate? Sure. Crucified, dead, and buried? Right? Right. You keep going, you realize they believe everything in it, but they revolt against any classical expression of Christianity, including the creed that's confessed by Catholics, Greek Orthodox, and all Protestants other than the evangelicals. Right? And so what you find is evangelicalism is the romantic expression of Protestantism. It's Protestantism that's different than the Protestantism of the 15th, 16th, and 17th century, the classical era of creed forming in the Protestant arena. So here are a few people who represent, I won't bother you with all of these, you know, a few people who represent classic romanticism in this sense. So George Bernard Shaw, the man who listens to reason is lost. Reason enslaves all whose minds are not strong enough to resist her. That's a rather bold attack on the image of God, isn't it, right? That it has to be, that way. Now, by the way, I love William Wordsworth as a poet, but he's not an Orthodox Christian. He's a pantheist insofar as a theist at all. But notice Thoreau's statement here. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. And if it proved to be mean, why then to get the whole and genuine meanness of it and publish its meanness to the world? Or if it were sublime, to know it by experience and be able to give a true account of it in my next excursion. Now, the pre-Romantic era would not have thought the best way to know a thing is to know it by experience. They said the first step is, what have others said about it? Did Plato ever say anything about it? Did Socrates say anything about it? Did the Stoics say anything about it? Do the Hebrew Scriptures say anything about it? Did Jesus or his apostles say anything about it, right? Did Martin Luther say anything about it? That's to say, you would look at any important human question and say, what are the things that have been said so far? And you get a lay of the land, almost like looking at the menu before you order in a restaurant. And you would look at that and say, well, there's been basically two approaches to this historically, or five approaches, or three, or whatever it is. But the last thing you do is start with your own puny little experience. You would gather what learned and thoughtful people have observed historically, and then you would try to sift through it with conversations with others and that sort of a thing. The essence of Romanticism, though, it's an almost intentionally self-centered universe, right? Instead of looking outward for wisdom, we look inward for insight. And so it's an almost perfect revolt against God, because it's a revolt not only against God as supreme authority, but lesser subordinate authorities to him. It's the notion that I can go out alone and discover all the wisdom I need. It's a willingness to divorce ourselves from the common experience of what it is to be human, to find our own unique experience, right? What the thing means to me, as it were. Emerson says then, to believe your own thought, to believe that what is true for you in your private heart is true for all men, that is genius. Well, it isn't genius. It's folly, is what it is like. And note his statement. Now, this would save Nate a lot of trouble on sermon preparation if he were right. I like the silent church before the service begins better than any preaching. All right? He likes to come in there and sit in a quiet place, because in his generation, churches would have been quiet places. He likes to come in there in the quiet, nice kind of a sort of a sacred atmosphere, like a public library with no one's in it, that kind of a thing. I like that better than the silence there, better than any preaching, right? Because in silence, you can think whatever you want, right? And you're not constrained by the illumination of the Word of God, for instance, or a competent sermon on the Word of God. And so it's a remarkable revolt against the use of the mind in religion. And so I mentioned at the top of your second page a handful of sources, and you can consult any of those as you wish in time. But as you know, my former colleague when I was at Grove City, Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self is an excellent explanation of the Romantic movement. And so you'll find an enormous amount of stuff in there as he explains our recent last 15 to 20 years, which many people thought was a period of sudden change. And he says, it's not a period of sudden change. It's the result of change that began 200 years ago. And so he traces you through that. And it's actually a very winsome book. Intellectual history is what the category is called. You study the history of ideas. And most intellectual histories are extremely dull to read. And they normally do not reach a second printing. So if the publishers print 5,000 copies or 3,000 copies, they probably will never do a second printing. Carl, they published and sold 330,000 in the first 6 months that the book came out. So as a work of intellectual history, that's just, as far as I can see, one of a handful in American intellectual history that achieved that. Richard Hofstadter, that we mentioned last week, his book was published many times and published many. But that's a very rare thing, so treat yourself to reading that. The next book that he wrote, the last time we had dinner with him and Katrina, in fact, I said, Carl, you need to consider doing a second version of the book at about half the length and with a little bit fewer references to the primary literature, which is academics we need to see. We need those primary, but a layperson wouldn't need that many. And he said, it's already underway, and it appeared as the second one, Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefine. So that's a more approachable book. So if you're choosing between them, you could choose either one. It's the same material. Academics require a substantial amount of bibliography in quotations from sources. Lay people can sometimes be convinced on a little bit less than that. And so if your appetite is a little less, the second book roughly covers the same material as the first, and they're both outstanding to read. So as you see, then what's wrong with this is it might be right to react against a kind of a sterile intellectualism, but a revolt against reason itself is a revolt against the image of God in us. Remember that what largely distinguishes us from God's other creatures, and they all have their place in his divine order, or he wouldn't have made them, right? But what really distinguishes us from the other creatures is the capacity for reflection, to think. We think about things before we do them. We assess them again after we've done them, right? So, but that didn't work, right? You know, that's the fun of certain kind of the internet stories where you have these little memes where people have visual evidence of a mistaken approach to something, like a person who's disturbed by the hornet's nest sitting up in a place about this close as that speaker. And so he takes a broom and pokes it, got rid of the problem, caused another one, right? And you say, might should have thought through that a bit before you got the broom out and took it out. By the way to do it is fire. Yeah. And with any of your other stinging insects, while that's probably not ecologically smart, a small paper cup half full of gasoline, you throw that on a wasp nest, and they drop like stones. They drop like stones. It goes straight to their neurology, and they just drop. You don't have to light it. Just throw it up there and do it. We used to do it on the golf courses when I was a greenskeeper on golf courses. Fastest way to kill them. Probably the EPA is not happy with us, but that's just the EPA. So the human as a thinker is made in the image of God because God planned out the created order before he created. The scriptures say, by wisdom he founded the earth. So he cogitated on it for a while. Now, I don't know how you measure time when I say for a while with a divine being who's infinite, right? But this world is the product of divine thought. And so the human made in God's image has the capacity to use thought to understand the order he made, make good use of it, make beautiful use of it. We can create things that are practical and lovely, but it requires thought to do so. And so if you have a friend who's confined to a wheelchair, they're not really much less of a human, right, than you and I are. Because deer walk around, bunnies hop. It's nothing distinctive about being able to walk. It's a pleasant thing to be able to do and get around. If I had a trade-off, whether I couldn't drive the Mustang GT or couldn't walk, I might take the Mustang GT and give up walking, right? Just another way to get around. But a human who can no longer think, that's just tragic to us, isn't it? When a loved one has advanced senility, when they're getting older, and they can no longer follow a conversation anymore and so forth, that just seems so heartbreakingly tragic to us, because it is heartbreakingly tragic. If they're confined to a wheelchair, that's not heartbreaking, right? We can have other people make meals for them or bring them meals, but when they can no longer converse and have discourse with one another, no longer plan events in the future and so forth, they've lost a lot. Remember the scene in Elephant Man, if you saw the dramatic presentation of it, this disfigured human, you know, and they used to show him off in London as a disfigured kind of a thing, almost like a carnival act. And people were talking about him and how disfigured he was right in his presence as though he weren't even there. And he says, I am a man, right? I am a man. And he was disfigured by his condition, but he could still think like a human. He could be wounded by the rude things people said, right? And he could gently correct them when they did so. So he was a human, even though he was in other ways not the only or best, noblest example thereof. And so to resist the capacity to think about the world well and to use it fruitfully is to resist what is probably the most divine part of the divine image in us. And so to attack that is to attack God, and that's why it leads, as we will see, to primitivism and paedocentrism and so forth. So the challenge for us in this culture is to recognize the culture is highly sentimentalistic or romanticist. It disdains reason, and it disdains careful thought, and yet it is the use of thought carefully that most makes us the divine image. And so we try to resist it by developing our capacities to think and to reason. And as with most things, there tends to be two ways to go about learning. One of them is a sort of experiential approach where we experience things and then reflect on them. This is the approach of people who journal and put a journal entry each day, what did I learn today, what did I observe today, what did I experience today. And in others, they'll be a little more formal about it and they'll read books on logical fallacies and how to avoid them, that sort of a thing, and how to reason, all that's out there. It doesn't really matter how you do it. It's just a matter of realizing that we can't discard the importance of reasoning in the decision-making that makes our life consequential, that we have to resist the direct appeal to emotion and feeling and so forth. So note then people saying things like, I just didn't feel right about it. And that could be a conscientious thing to say. Trusting one's gut, as it were, is very bad advice, right? That it's terrible advice just to trust the way we feel. So I want to say a few words about paedocentrism as a natural child, it seems to me, of romanticism. But to wedge in between it, primitivism. Because primitivism is just one of the early children of romanticism. Some of you who are students of the graphic arts recall the French painter Paul Cézanne, who left Paris and went to one of the Polynesian islands and lived as a native with the natives for several years, thinking that the civilized world of a developed Western city like Paris was not our true nature. Our true nature is to be Tarzan, right? And it's not too surprising that Tarzan was very popular in the early 20th century as a literary thing before it became televised and movied and that kind of a thing, you see, because it reflected the aspirations not to be a civilized Eton Don or something like that, a professor in Cambridge University in London, rather to be a semi-nude male flying through the tree like a monkey, right? So the fact that we found that even plausible, much less attractive, you see, indicates that romanticism had so shaped our sensibilities that we might think this is a good thing. for a painter instead of learning more about painting in Paris or teaching other young painters while in Paris, he goes off to some Polynesian island and lives like George of the Jungle. It's almost comical when you think about it that a person would do that. But it's the consistent expression, you see, of the notion that it's not the cultivated virtues of reason and so forth that make us truly humane. It's living as a savage. Primitivism is the thing. And that's why I think primitivism is just another expression of what I call pedocentrism. Pedocentrism is when a culture comes to value youth to age. You know, remember the scriptures talking in the Psalms and Proverbs from time to time, and they refer to white hair is our glory and our crown, right? It's not because it's particularly colorful. It's actually the absence of many colors, right? But it's the reflection of a life lived, sustained by the grace of God long enough to pass on a little wisdom to another generation, right? That we should be proud of it, right? It's a good thing, right? Because it's the optically visual testimony that somehow God has preserved a fragile human for 50, 60, 70, 80, or 90 years, you see. And yet in our culture, we are very inclined, if not tempted, to color it so that it doesn't reveal that we might have some age. And just this week, I saw a commercial message, and I had anticipated, I think I mentioned it here, that it seems like even when they have an adult in a commercial message, because they prefer children, count it sometime. Just watch an hour of television, if you can tolerate it, and count how many commercials feature an adult and how many a child. And you might be surprised. But then note that the adults are always made to look young, virile, athletic, and youthful. And so it normally involves a 70-year-old man coming out of the surf in a wetsuit in California, and he's got a surfboard under his arm. Right. See, this is his street cred. Right. My grandfather probably would have laughed at such a thing. Right. to think that at your age, the best that we can say about you is that you still surf. Right. But it's this belief that children are innocent, which, by the way, no parent has ever believed. Somehow, once you move through parenting to grandparenting, you start re-believing a little bit in childhood innocence, but as parents, no one falls for it. We live in a pedocentric culture, a culture which admires youth because, you see, they're uncultivated. They're unrefined. They follow their gut. They follow their instincts. They're impetuous, right? They do not demonstrate the reserve of a philosopher or an older person. And so for a culture that values those traits, it values naturally youth, because youth is a symbol of those kinds of things. And so an interesting amount of stuff has been written on this. I mentioned Christian Smith down at the bottom and onto your next page. He's at Notre Dame, used to be at Chapel Hill. Naomi Riley Brooks' Be the Parent, Please is sort of an almost alarming thing that people who have just recently married who may have children one day ought to consider reading. That is to say, this might save your children a lot of grief. If you wait until they're 16 and you read it, the damage has been done. But if you read it before then, it may do some really good. But all of Dr. Smith, Christian Smith's stuff is just superb about it. It's very, very good stuff. I wrote an interesting little thing to me on the youth ministry, arguing that after 50 years, we've done it long enough that we ought to think about it. I got my impetus from Christian Smith, who said, youth or adolescence is not recognized in the scripture. It's not prohibited in the scripture. It doesn't exist as a category. So when Paul says to Timothy, the minister, let no one despise your youth, he doesn't mean a 16-year-old with a skateboard. He means a minister of the gospel in a church, right? Probably someone Nate's age almost, you know, someone like that. So he means he was comparatively young in the ministry, but he wasn't young in other senses. And Dr. Smith says, the category adolescent doesn't exist in most cultures. It's a social construct. It's not a reality. The scriptures do recognize dependent children and distinguish them from independent adults. They also recognize the category of dependent adults. We call them widows because before Social Security and so forth, when a person's husband died, she had lost the ability between them to sustain life, right? And so in 1 Timothy 5, there's even instructions on which widows ought to be enrolled for the church's regular assistance. So the Bible looks at dependent people and independent people on both ends of the spectrum, but it doesn't recognize that awkward phase. So one of the things I thought, Joe, was wouldn't it be interesting if we called it adolescent ministry, right? Because when we use the term adolescent, we're referring to a kind of a difficult moment in life as we're transitioning from dependent children to independent adults. And even using that term suggests that it's a special consideration. Like if we had a hospital ministry or a prison ministry. The hospital ministry for people who are recovering from something and having a tough time. Visiting people in prison who've temporarily lost their freedom, right? And so it would be seen as a compassionate thing. But when we call it youth ministry, it sounds neutral or positive, doesn't it? Right? It's just interesting that the Bible doesn't recognize that as deserving of that. So I raised questions. I didn't come to any answers, Joe, so don't panic. I raised questions in this essay, and if I had reached conclusions, they would have been wrong. There are categories. The term youth, like let no one despise your youth, you see, is used, but it's used for young adults who are functioning as responsible young adults. Even in the funniest passage in Holy Scripture, unless you were there, when the people tease Elisha, who inherits the mantle from Elijah, and they see him heading up to the city and they say, go away, bald head, right? And it says he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Try that on for size. He did. The prophet did. Cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 42 she-bears came out of the forest and, as King James says, tear the children, rip them limb from limb. But these Na'arim, these young people, were old enough to have learned of their parents' disrespect for the prophets in Israel, young enough to be out there on their own in a forest of some sort, right? So they were probably adolescents or olders. They were younger than the typical adult, but these were not children out there that were mauled to death by the bears. Read that sometime in the King James Version. It's just delightfully quaint. They're tragic in some other ways, I suppose, right? So in a pedocentric generation as ours is, we have essentially abandoned the role of parenting. Yeah, Joe?
I don't want to interrupt until when you're done. I have a comment to make.
Well, let's do it before I move on.
Okay, good. Yes. Well, we're very, very familiar with moralistic therapeutic deism, and when we first, Rick Walling told me about this book, I did a deep dive into it and started preaching from the pulpit, telling kids all about what that means, and the effects of that on our culture.
Yeah.
So we've used that as a lens through which we see what kids are doing and how they believe, what their belief system is.
Yeah, I've used it, you know, since it came out almost a decade now.
Yeah.
And all of my friends who are involved in youth ministry, I say that's the most important book to read, because his moralistic therapeutic deism displays a cluster of things that characterize young people today, under 20, let's say, and a little beyond, that didn't characterize people before. It's almost a unique thing. It's a very, very different thing. And so they are different in the culture, the subculture they're a part of, than they would have been 40 years ago and 30 years ago. He saw all of this as fairly recent, it seems to me. And he's our most reliable student of this transitioning age. And one of the common results of all those who study it is that he even calls it emerging adulthood. Because the period from being physically, intellectually, and emotionally old enough to survive without your parents if lightning killed them on a weekend, right? So around 16 to 18, 19 or something like that, if God forbid something horrible happened, a person at that age has matured physically. They're capable of rational thought and abstract reasoning and so forth. They could live on their own and be independent. And as recently as prior to World War I, they often did. They were quite often married when they were 16 and 17, these kinds of things. So what he's noticing now is the date of the first marriage for women, which in 1965 was 21 and a little change, a little over 21, and it's now 28 and a half. So it's taking 7 more years to get to that aspect of adulthood than it used to also. So he's also wrestling with that. And that wouldn't be the first thing we would think of doing with our youth groups necessarily. There's different, something else is going on there, it seems like. So what we note now then is that parents feel badly if they don't treat their children as equals. So you can let our discussion of egalitarianism leak into this if you want to. I think it was unwittingly and unintentionally done when the feminists rejected the notion that a husband might be the head of the household. Well, the baby that went out with that bathwater was this. No one's the head of the household, right? If it was an objection to the notion of a head of the household, which meant that afterwards the children became their own heads. That there were no parents functioning as parents anymore. And that's why Riley's book, Be the Parent, Please, is sort of poignant and interesting in what it deals with. We're now in this awkward situation. My classic example is when you're in the grocery store and there's a 5 or 6 year old in the cart or toddling along beside, and the mother says, "What would you like for dinner?" As though the 5 year old is a nutritionist, right? And or would prefer broccoli to a candy bar, right? So we weren't asked that, as I can recall being a child. This is back when Mr. Lincoln was president, you know. When I was a child, maybe once a year, we got to select dinner. And what date was that? Your birthday. It was a fairly common convention in many American households that on your birthday. My wife was the least popular person in her high school because at that phase of her life, she loved liver and onions. And that's an acquired taste, to put it mildly, and not everyone acquires it. But yeah, other than our birthday, mother served whatever she served, and we either ate it or got down respectfully from the table and couldn't eat again until the next formal meal, right? No snacks after that if you didn't eat your meal. But parents didn't object to being parents. You know, they were perfectly willing to be parents at one time, and now there's real hesitance to it, and we abdicate many responsibilities to our children. Now, of course, part of educating and training them is bit by bit, year by year, they get more and more responsible, more and more safety conscious and so forth. And you introduce them to the kitchen maybe when they're 6, 7, 8, depending upon their interests. And maybe they help you making breads and doing other kinds of things. And it grows and it grows and it grows. But we don't abdicate all of our responsibilities to them. The one that I found so shocking in here is the studies on why people are not churched as much as they used to. This is the top of your page 13 there. Ryan Berg is this guy that does all sorts of demographic studies as a Christian. And they were trying to figure why former church attenders were no longer attending church. So they weren't studying people who never were churched. They were studying people who had been churched and stopped going. And the largest answer people gave was bizarre. They didn't say, "I've lost my faith in God," or "I'm now an atheist," or something like that. They said, "Our kids are involved in soccer, and so we have to take them to their soccer games." Now, I don't have a problem with soccer per se. It's not any better or worse than any other professional sports, and therefore there has to be a feeder system to it, I suppose, right? I get it. But that dog wouldn't have hunted in my neighborhood when I was a child, right? We would have said, there are more important things than sports. We didn't even play organized sports most of the times. We just did pickups. We did all sorts of pickup stuff. And so somehow we called our own strikes and balls. Because we wouldn't have asked an adult to waste a Saturday afternoon to come out there and umpire a baseball game. Because we wouldn't have imagined that an adult with adult responsibilities would do such a thing. Right? Now they not only do it, they stop going to church because of it. Because their kids are involved in sports. You go, I'm not picking on sports. They could be going to a knitting bee, and I would have the same reaction. That's not a decision for the children to make. That's a decision for the parents to make. And it wouldn't have been made in the Gordon household, and possibly in some of yours as well. To me, that's most remarkable that that has happened so rapidly. So pedocentrism, I think, is an expression of romanticism. It's a way of celebrating the irrational, the non-reflective, the uncultivated nativism that characterizes a child. And in that sense, it's like nativism or primitivism. It celebrates the uncultivated human more than the cultivated human. But if we go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that you may discern what the will of God is, right? What is good, what is acceptable to God, and what is mature, right? What is mature? And so that is to say, it's always better to be a fuller human than a less full human, to reflect more of the image of God rather than less the image of God. And so Paul urges us to do it. That's why I find 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 8 so interesting, is because Paul tosses it out as an aside. His point is to contrast ministry and ministerial gifts in this age and contrast them with eternity, when the perfect comes and the imperfect goes away. But almost as a throwaway, he tosses out there a commonplace observation in his culture that wouldn't be commonplace today. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I abandoned my childish ways. And I gave you a few examples of the verb translated abandoned or gave up there. It's otherwise used sometimes for military destructions of places. That is to say, he deliberately, consciously, and aggressively abandoned childhood. In a single generation, because I wasn't actually here when President Lincoln was, I can remember as a young man the first suit my parents bought for me. It was when my cousin Peggy got married. And so prior to that, we sometimes had a little sports coat, maybe, and a tie. But a matching suit where the slacks matched the suit. I guess when our older cousin got married, they wanted us to look good. And we were so proud, right? And then from then on Saturday night, when Dad did the household ritual of shining shoes before Sunday, because if he had to shine them once or twice a week, why not do it the night before you go to church? And my brother and I have been there shining our shoes with Dad, you know, that kind of a thing. So as recently as when I was a child, we looked forward to dressing as adult. Now adults want to dress as children. Any of the black and white photographs of a baseball game in the 1930s in the United States would show that the men there were wearing white shirts, ties, a jacket, and a fedora, right? And now they dress the way children did 30 years ago. So the culture is really pushing for a primitivist, romanticist, childish way of doing life, because the devil hates God, and he therefore hates the image of God. He hates to see a refined human being who, over the years, through wisdom, through some other ministries and gifts and so forth, has become, in some sense, sophisticated example of what the image of God could look like. And so he tries to resist our trying to be such people. He'd rather we all pick up a kazoo and play with an 8-year-old rather than have Anne play a Brahms cello concerto on her cello. That's what our culture celebrates, the uncultivated, the scream, right, and not the sort of refined and the cultivated, a very different sort of a thing. So that's pretty much, you know, where we are in this case. And I love the alternatives. The ancient wisdom literature of the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. And people who are scholars of Confucius say the essence of his system is filial piety. And I read one introduction to the Analects, and I've read the Analects once. I'm overdue to read them a second time. But look at that wonderful thing there on the top of your page 14. Meng Wubo asked about filial piety, and Master Confucius said, it is when fathers and mothers' only worry is about one being ill. They're not worried that you'd do something that would shame the family. They're not worried that you might do something that would harm others or yourself. Their only worry is that you might be ill, right? What a lovely way of putting it. If you lived in a such a way that your parents' only worry might be, are they in ill health or something? But they would already know that you had the kind of virtue and bearing as a human that they had no other worry about you at all. And to live in such a way that that was your only concern your parents had, you see, would mean that you had matured fairly substantially, even at an early age. and that would be a very good thing for us to do. So we have a variety of things we will have to do, I think, in this culture, and not in one generation will we overcome this. But at a minimum, I would say you and I should be enthusiastically supportive of and encouraging to people who devote themselves to anything that requires discipline. That is to say, any of those things that require years to develop, including being a human, anyone who's devoted to that deserves our applause. And those who abandon that and just follow their instincts and their guts and their unsophisticated and untrained realities, we should just be a little bit more eh about than we typically are and say, I admire people who've cultivated what it is to be a human more than I do those who've sort of resisted cultivating it. And it can be all sorts of things, social skills and intellectual skills and all sorts of other kinds of things. But the culture still remembers Tarzan and still remembers Paul Cézanne and would rather us all swing from trees like monkeys rather than do a little bit better than that. So next week we'll look at a couple other things, and then after that you will be gloriously free of my troublesome lectures. So let's go worship God.